Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. We are going to consider verses 1 through 14 this morning. Verses 1 through 14. Now, if you are visiting with us this morning, we have been studying the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We are in 2 Samuel this morning. And if you have been with us, I have realized lately that I have left some threads and ramifications of the text kind of hanging loose without connecting them to you. Ahithophel is one of the characters that we are going to hear about next Lord's Day, and he happens to be related to Bathsheba. So that's important. She is a lady that has power in a sense, and that will become important later on when we see her with Solomon. And Ziba, as you know, we have seen him with Mephibosheth. And context, again, will become important in order to understand what is going on with his heart as he encounters David. And again, one more, remember the cadence that we have been seeing in the text. David goes out in exile, meets with people, then moves a little bit more, meets with people again, then moves a little bit more, people met him again. And this morning, this is the same twice again. And that has a reason, as we will see. So if you are there in 2 Samuel chapter 16, then please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's word that God has given to us so we know him. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What I have to do with you, your sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, have you experienced, I wonder, times in your life in which you have thought things couldn't get worse? And then for some random weird reason, things do get worse. think, for example, on a person named Roy Sullivan. He was actually a park ranger 70 years ago, who during his lifetime, he was stricken by a lightning a total of 7 times. Now, one would argue that to be stricken by a lightning once is bad enough. But 7, that's a lot. In fact, he holds the Guinness World Record for the person who has received the most lightning strikes in the whole world. That's something. Or what about Walter Somerford, who was struck multiple times by a lightning during his lifetime. And when he finally died, one lightning struck his headstone. Talking about bad omens, right? I mean, what are the odds of something like this happening? And yet, we have these two documented examples. And there is something similar in our text this morning. It seems like things for David are moving from bad to worse. It seems like for a time, David may be thinking things cannot get worse. And here you have him as he's walking out into exile. And as he goes outside of the city, things actually don't get better. They still get worse and worse and more difficult, and more hard providences coming towards David. So the theme for this morning is David's exile. And the difference is this is part 3. And we will see this theme in 2 parts. First, provision in the wilderness, and second, persecution in the wilderness. And you have my 2 points there in the bulletin, page 8. So provision in the wilderness and persecution in the wilderness. So let's open our first point, provision in the wilderness. Now notice how verse 1 starts. When David had passed a little beyond the summit. Now I want you to stop right there with me for a second, because the mentioning of the summit is not a mere fact. This is not just a mere thing that has been announced to us by coincidence. No, remember that we have heard before in the text that the summit was the place in which God was worshipped. This is important, boys and girls. Why? Because the place David is leaving behind is marked by the sacredness of God's presence. And now David is stepping outside of that sacredness. Suddenly, he's left out, exposed to the darkness of the world. And remember, this is how ancient minds worked. The world was marked by limits. The closer you were to the Ark of God, the better off you were. The farther you were from the Ark of God, the worse for you. And we are not entirely alienated to this way of thinking today. We just have simply secularized those terms. David, in other words, congregation of the Lord, boys and girls, is leaving the VIP area. And he's entirely exiting the concert arena. The doors have shut behind him, and suddenly he feels as if he's entirely outside of this sacred space, sacred realm, sacred atmosphere where God's presence is felt. So we too understand how that feels like, do we not? There are times in our lives in which we don't know whether God is for us or against us, whether God is present in our lives or not. We may not understand the ancient mentality of the Israelites, but we do feel abandoned at times. We do feel the darkness of our souls at times. We do feel as if God has no control or no sayings over certain areas of our lives, do we not? But what David doesn't know right here, and what we sometimes ignore, is that God is indeed walking with David, and God is indeed all the time walking with us. Because remember, God cannot be constrained by space. He's everywhere. His presence is everywhere. And he has ways to show his goodness to us even when we think he is not among us. David may feel that God's presence has left him precisely because he has stepped outside of this sacred space. But notice immediately what happens next. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met with him with donkeys, with bread, with raisins, with fruit, with wine. We will consider Ziva's intentions in a few minutes. But I want you to pay attention now to the blessing that Ziva is being for David right here and right now. Because with these provisions, God is tangibly showing David that he has not been abandoned by God. Even though David is walking in exile, even though David is outside of the sacred realm, God is still present with him. Now, you may be thinking, well, Christian, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that the Lord sent Ziva with these provisions. And in fact, we have reasons to doubt Ziva's intentions. Can you truly, really say something like that? Well, yes, it is true that Ziva has his own hidden agenda. But here's the thing. Is there ever any good blessing, any good gift that doesn't come from God? Can you in your life ever say, this good gift is from Satan? That doesn't square, does it? Is there anything that escapes God's control? Doesn't he use people, and sometimes people that we don't think, and other things to bless us directly or indirectly, even when we don't realize of it? Now, it is true that Ziva may not have the best intentions in mind, but we know from scriptures that God uses evil intentions of people in order to bless his own. And hasn't that been your experience as well, congregation? The Lord Jesus, in fact, reminds us many times that the Father is always working, is he not? And yet we are oblivious, all the time to all of his workings. Who can tell, congregation of the Lord, all the things that God is doing in your favor, that God is doing to protect you, that God is doing to bless you? And sometimes the people that we least expect is exactly the people that God uses to bless us and to help us. And we are not the only ones who get surprised when something like this happens. In fact, David seems to be surprised and also a little bit suspicious about what is going on here. Notice his question, why have you brought these? See, he's suspicious. What is going on here? And notice David is directly asking the why, the reason behind the action. Why are you doing this? David is inclined to think that Ziba may be playing politics. And that guess is not crazy, by the way, because in his answer, Ziva doesn't say the why. He doesn't explain the reason. He actually explains the what. What is it that he is going to do with this? In other words, boys and girls, a clever Ziva is dodging the question. What does Ziva want? We are not to tell. He doesn't tell. And David is not to know. And yet, listen to David's question again. Where is your master's son, Mephibosheth? Again, suspicion. And here, Ziba, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel, will give me back the kingdom of my father. So what do we do with this report? Is Ziba telling the truth? Is Mephibosheth a betrayer? Or is Ziba lying? Here, again, is where paying attention to the context help us to become better interpreters of scriptures. Ziba, I believe, is totally betraying Mephibosheth. Ziba has calculated that David probably will win against Absalom, and therefore he has played a trick in order to advance himself to get a better position by betraying his master. Now, how do we know that? I already told you. Context. Now you may be thinking, Christian, that is not an answer. And I'll tell you, yes, it is. Because remember, Mephibosheth is lame. He is unable, therefore, to occupy the throne. Conclusion, Ziba is lying. Second, the people of Israel have rejected David to follow after Absalom. We have heard that many, many times before. They have not abandoned David for Mephibosheth. They have abandoned David for Absalom. Therefore, Ziba is lying. Third, it was Absalom who has been betraying David. We've read about it many, many times. It's not Mephibosheth. Therefore, Ziba is lying. Fourth, the house of Saul, we were told later, before in the book, lost all its power a long time ago. Mephibosheth has no followers. He has no capital. He has no politics. Therefore, Ziba is lying. See, context. Ziba is trying to advance his own position before David. This doesn't preclude, however, the fact that Ziba's provisions are a blessing to David. Of course they are. It simply means that in this world congregation, there are many, many secrets. And this is a world of secret hearts. We cannot read them. We don't know what intentions the hearts of people have behind. And we should refrain from imprudent judgment. In fact, that is David's biggest failure here in the text. David should have waited before saying anything else. But he doesn't. He simply rushes into decisions. And this is perhaps, I believe, a lesson for us, congregation. Some need it. We must always judge what other people say about others when we have heard the other person's side of the story. We are not, according to scriptures, to show partiality or to be one-sided, just like David has been here. And always, 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 boys and girls, brothers and sisters, make sure that you hear both sides. But more importantly than anything else, we need to remember, do we not, that King David in Israel is being a failure here. And this failure, this instance in this text, is a wake-up call for us as readers. As much as we like David, as much as we admire him, we need to remember that he kind of looks too much like us, isn't he? We fail, he fails. We misjudge, he misjudges as well. And don't you feel in that sense as if the text is yelling at you, telling you that someone, somewhere needs to do a better job? I mean, why has this happened with God's anointed? That title, the anointed of God, literally means God's Messiah. Isn't he supposed to rule with justice? But see, these instances here highlight David's inadequacy. He is unable to rule well. These are reminders for us as readers that we need to look for another one, for another king. This is not for you to go and say, do better than David. No, this is for us to read and realize we need someone that is better than David, better than us. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Old Testament is this continual story of awaiting for a true king, for the better king who will do all things well and perfect, who will judge and rule truly the whole world. And isn't it true that we only find that in the Lord Jesus Christ? In his ministry, He knew the hearts of the peoples. And one day we will see his judgment as well. This text this morning, congregation, and then is doing two things for us. First, is pointing to us as failures. And you heard that right. This text is pointing to us as failures. Human authorities, congregation, are going to fail you. A family is going to fail you. Parents are going to fail you. And children are going to fail you. And then society is going to fail you. And I have good news as well. You are going to fail everyone else. We will be failed against, and we will fail against other people. This is our reality. But second, out of that reality, we lift up our hearts to contemplate the one who will never fail. And we need to begin with the fact that when we failed him, when we sinned against him, he never, ever failed us. And that is our comfort, isn't it? If we have our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have believed in him, then we can be assured that he will never fail us, he will never abandon us, he will never forsake us. If we belong to him, then his judgment upon us will always be the right and the true one. There are no injustices in him. He will not fail us. He will not do injustice to us. And besides that, the greatest judgment that we are going to face ever is at the end of history before Jesus Christ. We will be judged as well, congregation. And on that final day, we will see our wickedness, our sinfulness, our failures, and everything that we are to the naked eye of in front of everyone. But he again will not fail us. He will immediately remind the Father that there is a veil of blood interposed between us and judgment. A veil that reminds the Father that Jesus has died for us and has paid for our sins and our failures. See, this is the comfort of the gospel. Where David fails and where he doesn't do justice, and where we fail to do justice all the time, Jesus doesn't fail you, doesn't fail us. And we have no reasons whatsoever to think that he will. This is what injustice in the text shows, congregation. David misjudges. And that misjudgment cries out loud for true judgment. Cries for another one, for the true king, namely Jesus Christ. And that idea comforts our hearts, reminding us that in the world we will see errors, injustices, and sins. We will experience them, we will live through them, we will commit them. But in Jesus, we will never see those. And that, in the end, that is what matters the most. Now let's move to our second point, persecution in the wilderness. Now, what we are about to read in this text is something that is not to stay with David's experience. That is, boys and girls, we are not to read the Old Testament as if we were reading fables and seeking for the moral of the story. Far from it. What we find in this story is the anticipation of what the Christ of God will come to experience, and by proxy, by the way, what the experience of the church down here on earth will be until he comes back. So here again, verses 6 and 7. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out Shimei. By the way, Bahurim is the same place that Michal and her husband came to. And if you remember, he was crying for his wife, because she was being taken out from him. And lo and behold, the same place is the place that is used by God to bring Shimei to curse David. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, the servants, all the people, and the mighty men. Now again, what is happening here? Well, here David is experiencing curses. Shimei coming with all his vile and all his hatred against David. And it's not only David that is attacked here by this man, but everyone who is walking with David. So again, this encapsulates quite well, congregation, the experience of the church down here on earth. We do have a very useful distinction in our theology between the church triumphant and the church militant. The church triumphant, congregation, is that church that we've never seen this side of glory. It's the church that has fought, is the church that has died, is the church that is found right now enjoying God's presence in heaven. The church militant is us. Is the church that right now walks on this earth, is composed of the saints that are alive right here and right now. It faces opposition, it faces persecution, it experiences suffering and tribulations. It has to live under the reality of carrying her cross, of denying herself, scorned and seen as the public enemy of Satan, the world, and sin. And just like this depiction, out of the world comes Satan against the church with his fangs wide open, trying to destroy who we are as followers of Christ. And I know you have experienced it. Maybe not physical persecution, but don't we all face temptations? Doesn't our sinful hearts and our sinful will tempt us to go astray? Doesn't Satan whisper us so we can deny the Christ? And haven't we already realized that allegiance to Christ means enmity against the world? Just think about it and let me scandalize you a little bit this morning. But a Christian cannot be America first. A Christian cannot be family first. A Christian cannot be a spouse first. A Christian cannot be children first. or any other thing first. The Christian is and will always be Christ first. And then that emphasis will already get you in trouble, will it not? Now, I do not mean that you need to be a bad citizen or a bad father or a bad husband. Not at all, by no means. But I mean that when you have to decide between giving yourself entirely to Christ or to nation or family or spouse or children or whatever else might be, then Christ and Christ alone deserves it all. And then in Christ, everything else falls in place. A nation, family, friends, spouse, everything. That's how it works. And because of that, you will get in trouble. Now, notice Shimei's malice as he speaks. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. And I find the translation that we have in front of us is actually kind of toned down. A better translation would be, get out, you monster, devilish fellow, friend of hell and murderer. These are nice nicknames, aren't they? It just speaks about the deep hatred that Shimei has amassed against David. And notice how he has interpreted what has been happening to David. There is theology going on behind. There is the brain who has been working in Shimei's insights. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. Is that true? Well, here again, we the readers know that this is not the Lord avenging Saul. First of all, contradicts what the scriptures affirm, namely that the Lord rejected Saul and the Lord put David in place of Saul. And we know that actually David is suffering because of the consequences of his own sin. But that even in the midst of all of this, God is using these consequences in order to transform David's heart. Now, why is it that I'm saying all of this? Because Shimei is falsely reading God's providence. He thinks that because David is suffering, that means that God is punishing David. Quid pro quo. But not every suffering, not every tribulation, not every difficulty in our lives is because God is punishing us. God's providence, congregation, is very hard to read. Even for those who have lived through those circumstances, it's hard to read, much more for us who are outside of those. So learn again this lesson. We are not good readers of God's providence. We are not. We don't know God's secret will. What he intends to form in us in our lives with difficult circumstances. Ultimately, we do know is for our good. But why this or that is caused, we don't know. And we are not to guess that it's because of this specific sin. And so the best we can do is to refrain from judging other people when they face difficult circumstances. This world is filled with it, congregation, by the way. They call it instant karma. But we Christians need to leave judgment to God. Only then we will be salt and light. In any case, as we move on, we see very interesting things developing in the text. Not only David is cursed by an enemy, but one of his own men, Abishai, seems to be having difficulties understanding what is going on here. David understands that in God's providence is his role to experience humiliation and the curse of his enemies. Abishai, on the other hand, he doesn't have a clue. He sounds pretty much like John the disciple, does he not? Lord, do you want us to call fire from heaven? And there are those with this kind of character in the church today, congregation. Ignoring that this is the era of the church in which we face persecution and humiliation. And instead of that, these modern Abishais would like to see everyone who opposes the church killed or destroyed by using worldly means. But just as David rebuked Abishai and Jesus, the son of thunder, God's word today rebukes us when we have these ideas and dreams of megalomania and reminds us that this is not the age for us to experience our justice to be done. It is the age of carrying our crosses and bearing the burden of rejection and humiliation. This is how it is. This is the way. Now, in the midst of all of this, we find a verse we have difficulties with, do we not? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him so. So how do we understand this? We understand it as God's providence, of course. Here David is affirming that the Lord has allowed wicked Shimei to curse him. It is part of God's plan. And I believe Babink put it quite well. He says, God doesn't will sin. God doesn't will sin. He's far from iniquity. Yet it exists, that is, sin exists, and is subject to his rule. Certainly, in all of these works of God, one must not overlook people's own sinfulness. And it's only after the fact that that believers see God's governing hand in the wicked deeds of enemies. So simply put, Shimei curses David because he is filled with hatred. And yet at the same time, God allows Shimei to curse so David may grow spiritually. This is why in the same breath, David affirms, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And it is here, congregation, at this point, that we see the best of David. We see a man who is willing not to do justice in his own, not to use the muscle of the state, although he has it, in order to crush this guy. We find actually a man who is willing to endure suffering, to endure tribulation, because he knows he's not innocent. And so he entrusts himself to the Lord as one who can vindicate David. This is what we learn from David as David mirrors Christ, that we must not be ready to revenge ourselves, but that we are to wait upon the Lord, that we are not to call fire from heaven, but that we are to be gentle and lowly, just as Christ was gentle and lowly. Even if we, like David, need to endure the Shimeis of our lives, Satan, the world, and the devil, snaring at us, we still need to bear the burden because our vindication remains and will be found in Christ. We have nothing to prove to people. Let me say that again. You have nothing to prove to people, but you owe every obedience to Christ. Finally, David arrives to a place of rest and he's able to repose and to be refreshed for a time. And this is where our narrative closes. This time with David. We will find later on Absalom and what he does. But this here, as you know, that the scriptures have to speak and need to remind us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because David, even though he reacted well here, he is not the final redeemer. What good makes us if we stay with David? Nothing. He's just a sinner. No, we need another one. We need to look for another one. And this text is loaded with references to Jesus Christ. Wasn't Jesus cursed by people? And even now that he rules the world and is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, isn't his name something that causes revolt on those who reject him? Isn't he cursed even as we speak? In fact, during his ministry, if you remember, Jesus was called Beelzebub, almost stoned to death. Hated and rejected. And again, his own disciples didn't understand him either. They wanted to rule just like the world rules. They had this distorted political plan and couldn't understand the Jesus thinking. So much so that when the time for him came to go to the cross, one of them said, "Shall we attack with the sword now, Master?" And when rebuked, all of them fled. He went to the cross to experience humiliation, to experience curse for us. And this is what the text is teaching us. To look to Christ in faith, to realize that he is the one who can save us. He is the one with whom we walk in this world. And he is the one who will come back to put things in order, to judge the world, and to bring the consummation of his kingdom, and to vindicate his people. Hey, his power, not us. So what are we to do? Well, it's very easy, actually. To look to Jesus in faith, to rest in him, and to find his peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is this king who rules now. We have not found in him rejection, Lord. We have found his mercy, and we have found a peace with you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him we are called your children. So Lord, help us to rest in you. Help us to walk in this wilderness as your exiles, as your people who are working for the common good until you come. So Father, we pray you help us with your spirit so we may glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.